In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to forgive men their sins, inasmuch as you are good and love mankind, forgive all our transgressions, whether committed in knowledge or in ignorance, and make us worthy to partake without condemnation of your divine, most glorious, most pure, and life-creating mysteries. Open our eyes, illuminate our being to discover who we're made to be, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Today we want to talk about the Orthodox phronema on leadership. Phronema is a Greek word translated somewhat as a mindset, a culture, an ethos. And we're going to talk about leadership. What does it mean to lead as a husband? What does it mean to lead as a priest, in a clergy, and in various capacities that you have in your life? Some of you might know that I've written somewhat of a high-rated book on leadership, and it has to do with leading in hybrid environments, when people have some people working remotely, some people working on site. And I talk about a model called the agape model. This was one that I applied a lot of the scriptures in various settings, help lead small companies, big companies, some of them you might have heard of, like Microsoft or a few others like that. And God gave increase and blessed a lot of people. And then I've been thankful that I've also been able to lead and coach a lot of executives of many, many different top Fortune 500 companies in Texas and around the world, that people come to conferences and I get to talk about the agape model. But many times when I talk about it, I cannot be open about the source of it. I don't quote the scriptures when I'm given it. I'm just given the principles. And I've had afterwards many times people come to me and say, "Hey, I wonder, have you ever read the Bible? Because in the Bible, there's a lot of similarities to what you're saying." And I said, "That's where I got it from." They're like, I should have known. Meanwhile, I remember other people will have different experiences. Like this strong atheist professor from a university in another country, in a communist socialist country. And right now, he raises his hand and says, "Man, I absolutely love what you said. I'm going to go back and teach all my students about the agape model and applying it." I said, "Great, go for it." I don't want to necessarily bring up anything that might stop him from sharing the truth. But the Orthodox phronema on leadership is precious. I especially remember reading the first time St. Ignatius of Antioch. He is an early church leader. And he said that when Jesus put a child on his lap, and he said, "Unless you have faith like a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will not experience God's kingdom." That was later on who became Ignatius of Antioch, who became a pastor of pastors or a bishop of numerous churches. And on his way to be tortured for Christ and to be and happily, joyfully be eaten by lions for Jesus, he, in his writing many things. One thing it says, "I hope that when the lions are eating me, they can eat all of me to not leave anything behind to cause a burden for nobody else." That's his mind. It's not like, "I wish I could avoid this" or anything like that. And then, but one thing that is said in there, even though he was thought of extremely highly because he was a very, very godly man, very Holy Spirit filled man who exemplified Jesus Christ well, he said, "I am unworthy to untie the sandals of the shoes of the least of the members of the body of Christ." That was my introduction to Orthodox leadership when I first read that. I was like, "Wow, that's incredible. What an attitude." Because a lot of the pastors that I knew from various denominations, their mindset was very different. Their mindset was that if you lead, that basically is monkey see, monkey do. I say, you obey. And they'll take the Bible apart and they'll quote certain verses And they'll force this view on people. And basically say, if I'm the husband of the house, I'm the leader. And you, wife, you better listen to me and submit. And that's it. And they will quote this from the Bible in Christian context. I've been to this Bible college and seminaries. I've been to a lot of these conferences that teach this. And this is part of their mindset. And then here I'm reading St. Ignatius of Antioch. And he says, no, I'm unworthy to untie the sandals of the shoes of the least of the brethren. It's like, wow. And then when you read the Christ himself, when you read the example, if you think of this, and I'm going to ask this, maybe I should ask this just to be sure, is who do you think would be the perfect example of leadership in your mind?
Jesus?
You would think so, right? I mean, he is perfect. He's never sinned, you know. I mean, he probably should have some knowledge of this, right? If Jesus to be the example, who was Jesus Christ? According to the Orthodox faith and according to church history, according to the accounts that the Holy Spirit has given us, who was Jesus?
Shepherd to us.
Shepherd, okay.
Son of God,
okay. What does that mean? Break that a little bit. Just what does it mean, Son of God? Maybe I'll put it this way. In the Orthodox theology, in the practice, one of the ways that we know our theology is this practice of the sign of the cross. And with this movement of these three fingers put together, the thumb, the index, and the middle finger, we're saying God is one, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then with the other two fingers, what are we saying? Jesus Christ is?
God and man.
Fully God, fully man. So he is fully God, fully man. Now, this is when we make the sign of the cross, we're remembering this. This is really the gospel being in its simplified form in many ways. You can just say, I'm making the sign of the cross. This is the gospel. I know who he is. Just this right here, getting away from this is what caused heresy. When you read church history, we're talking about the six ecumenical councils, getting away from this reality. It took a long time for people to just get this simple truth and just say, guys, don't get away from it. God taught it. We're supposed to accept it. But being fully God and fully man, how did Jesus appear? Did Jesus choose to come as a great archangel? Did he make himself as an angel? He didn't. Did he choose to come unto earth as a king in the clouds and come and say, everybody, listen to me. I'm God. Now you're going to bow down and obey me? No. What did he do? He said, I'm going to choose to take the form of a child inside of one of my creatures. But then what did he force himself on the Theotokos, on Mary? Mary could have said, I'm not going to have this. I'm not willing to be a vessel. She wasn't, because from the beginning of her early life, when you read church history, when you read of her life, she was actually devoted to God from very early childhood. Miracles that happened to her from early childhood. She was in the temple being raised, dedicated to the Lord. When the angel appears to her, she's like, how is this going to happen to me? I don't know, but okay, let it be done according to God's will. She was completely open to God's will. She was in harmony with God. And this exemplifies, if God, who is the creator of all that there is, says one word, the earth, the moon, the stars, all the planets, the sun, everything can come to being. He is obviously, he has some powers that you and I don't have, right? And he says, I'm going to reveal myself as a child. I'm going to allow myself to be and wiped clean by a woman that I created. And this incredible relationship that they have, and he is that humble. So he who is superpower of superpowers, he is greater than these days, I don't know who are the superheroes that you have and that might be popular out there, right? I don't watch as much as I used to watch, but in my days there were people like Superman and I don't know, all the superheroes that we had, Legion of Heroes, I forgot all their names now, sorry. But I mean, they could not compare to someone like him. And yet he reveals himself as a child. if he is the perfect example, and he is, he didn't just say, okay, I come in the form of a child and that's it. But what did he do? He says, while I'm walking on earth, I continue in that spirit of meekness and humility. In fact, when you think about Jesus Christ, how did he relate to most people? For example, when he ran across somebody who had maybe been sleeping around, sexually immoral person, at the time, the woman at the well, how did he treat her? Did he come up and preach down at her, says, I am God Almighty, you shall obey, and you shall not do this anymore, and by you doing this, you're going to go to hell? What did he do? How did he talk to her? He says, can you give me some water from the well? First of all, for that time, that culture, the man to talk to a woman is like, ooh, big deal, right? On top of that, she's not even a Jew, right? Because today we're all about the Jews and the chosen people. They're so important that they've somehow by their bloodline, they're given this supernatural powers that they don't even need Jesus because they can be saved without him. They can just go to temple. That's what is taught in evangelical churches. I used to teach it. But what is actually Jesus doing? He's talking to a Samaritan woman. Later on, we know her as Saint Fotini. And as he's talking to her, he's very respectful in this conversation. Slowly draws her out, shares with her, says, hey, give me some water. Let's have a conversation just where we are. And I'm offering you a water of eternal life from which you don't have to draw water anymore. She's like, yeah, I like to have this great water. And says, great, go bring your husband. And I don't have a husband. And then he says, yeah, I already know. You've had five husbands, the one you're living with, you're not even married to that one. And she's like, oh, I perceive you're a prophet, you think, right? I mean, obviously, you know things that I'm a stranger. How could you know that? But he didn't say it, obviously, in a judgmental way. He wasn't like pounding her on the head. He was just loving her where she was at. And just in the gift that God had, God being able to see everything, he was able to look into her heart, into her soul, into her life. By the way, this power of being able to see into souls is given to some of our Orthodox saints. If you read the life of Saint Paisios, who is a very recent saint, while he was alive, he would ask people that come to visit him, said, is it okay if I look into your soul and your heart? And if they didn't get permission, he wouldn't do it. But if they gave permission, he would say, okay, let me talk to you. And then he says, and he would tell them everything about their lives. When you were a child, you did this. You're going through this kind of stuff. This is the kind of upbringing. Like everything revealed about him. The person he hasn't met from anybody. And he would just say everything. And then he would give a few words and they would be healed of whatever deep struggles they were having. And he would bring great counseling in a form that no counselor could ever do. Why? Because he was in touch with Jesus. He was revealing the connection that he had with God. It wasn't that he was doing it of his own power. It was of the power and the grace of God. And yet with this, he always asked permission. So when God leads in the Orthodox phronema, this leadership is never one of force. Is always motivated by perfect love, always. And love doesn't force itself down anyone's throat. If you really love somebody, you don't say, like sometimes some guys would do with women or women will do with guys, well, if you love me, then you'll do something immoral with me. It's like, guys, that's not love. Pure love says, if you love me, you'll put my interests above your own interests. You will not exalt your lust so high. Rather, you will die to yourself. You will die to your lust, and you will look after my best interests. Even if I'm not looking after their interests, you're going to look after my best interests. You're going to treat me as holy, just like God has called all of us to be holy. Jesus Christ was treating people that way. When Jesus Christ went to meet, at one point, they brought him a woman that was caught in adultery. How did he treat her? Did he say, hey, everybody, get up. Let's grab the stone. Let's stone her because that's what we're supposed to do. No, they were ready to do it. And what did he say? Do you know in John chapter 8, what did he say? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. And guess what? Everybody's getting up. They're ready to throw the stone. And they're like, what? Without sin? And what do they have to do?
They just have to, and now, at that moment, I believe God supernaturally worked in their hearts and showed them their sin. They were so overwhelmed with their sinfulness, because otherwise they would have said, yeah, I'm without sin, I'm okay. I go to a synagogue, I follow all the laws, but God revealed the depth of their sin, the lack of love that they have in their hearts, the impurities that they have. And every one of them was forced to say, put it down. Not necessarily happy. I'm sure they were like, we were ready to have a lynching right here. And they're like, putting this down. Said, no, no, no. And what did Jesus do? Now, Jesus was the only one there without sin. So if anybody could have thrown a stone, it would be him. And he is God in the flesh. And what does he do? He walks up to his creation, this beautiful woman created in God's image. And he says, go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? They're nowhere to be found. Great. Go and sin no more. Or something worse might happen to you. Right? For her own sake, as a physician, he said, this is actually not the path that will bring you health. It brings you destruction. I'm telling you, choose a different path. It will bring you life. I want the best for you. That's God's leadership. Very different than man-made leaders. What are your thoughts on that so far? On this kind of leadership, this kind of understanding of what it means to be a leader in the Orthodox phronema? Any thoughts, any questions?
Lead by example.
Lead by example, yes. Yes.
And I'll add to that, but with humbleness.
Lead by example, but with humility. Yes, humility. Be humble. Yes, yes. Anything else? You have a thought because you just waved something. I talked about this last week. I said in an auction, you know, if you raise that, you've lost it, so you're in.
I guess with compassion, because
compassion.
You were once where they were, so show them some grace and love, and help them grow a little, and turn to you, make
beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Yes, amen.
With patience.
Patience, compassion.
Yes.
Patience, yes. If you're compassionate to others, then maybe they'll be drawn more to follow the path of love. If you're mean and downgrading and mean-spirited, and guess what? Every one of us could enter what the Bible calls the spirit of the devil. That is, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to go around accusing. He loves to tell you, said, man, I want to remind you of all the bad stuff you've done. I want to crush you. He's not reminding you because he's trying to lead you to repent. He's trying to remind you so you feel so bad. And you go, you can't control anything. So you're addicted to this thing. You just got to give into it and go on because you have no control over it. He's not trying to say, I want you to realize that you're choosing the dark path that's destroying yourself. Come to a different path. Repent. Come, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. He wants to say, join me. We all want to have this same spirit. Let's rebel against God together, because somehow in this we think we have life. And that life is no different than somebody foolish enough to go on top of a 20-story building and saying, I don't care about the laws of gravity. I'm going to jump and I'm going to expect me to survive and crush down. And unless God intervenes, that person is gone. And sometimes people will say, but that was an act of God. I'll say, no, that was an act of foolishness. It was the man. He chose, or the woman chose, to do something foolish, destroy their own body. Can't blame him for having the laws of gravity. He already told you, this is foolish. He taught you from a child, don't do this. But Satan will try to fool us. And what happens sometimes when people take funny drugs, I've heard about this at least, that they take certain kinds of drugs, it causes their mind to be so warped that they actually think they can jump from a 20-story building and fly. And they find out very quickly they can't. It's an illusion. But Satan loves to bring illusion to people's minds. He loves to deceive people. He doesn't want the truth. We want the truth. Orthodox mindset, by the way, Orthodox is right worship, right doctrine, the truth. It is right way of life. It is a way of life that's full of life, full of grace, full of mercy, full of compassion. This is the path of Orthodoxy. Everything else is of a different spirit. I love the fact that you are acknowledging the reality of the humility that God shows us in this. But with this, I also want to focus on this passage. There's a famous passage that's preached in some football games and sometimes certain evangelists. It's John chapter 3. And in this, it says, God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So when we see this child, God becoming this child, realize this is motivated by God's love. not by anything else. This is pure, holy love, agape, self-sacrificing love. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, if this is the source that we should have for our leadership, then I would say this much. If you are in a position of leadership and you're not motivated by love, you're outside of the Orthodox phronema. Any action you take, even if it's a good moral action, it must be motivated by God's pure love at all times. That's the Orthodox. The goal of Orthodoxy is for me to have my heart pure so I can behold God. And pure is to be filled with God's love and overflowing his love with others. When people went to visit St. Paisios, they often would notice how much love they would feel in his presence, the love of God. I'm reading a story recently and listening to it. It's called The Young Man, the Gurus, and St. Paisios. If you get to pick it up, I think that's the title. And in this is the story of a man who is a Greek man named Dionysius. And this man decides that he doesn't want anything to do with the Orthodox Christianity that he has in his Greek culture. And he begins to go into alternative movements, begins to go practice yoga, begin to expose himself to Hinduism. First, he's actually a scientific-minded, him and his friends. And in their scientific mind, they have this guy that convinces them that science is all behind hypnosis, and hypnosis is a path of increasing your mental strength. So one day, he gives himself to these hypnosis, and in the midst of the hypnosis, in his case, it doesn't always happen with all hypnotists, but in his case, all at once there was a presence, something dark in the room. And it was like, wow. And he's like, what is that? So, I don't know. But because they didn't believe in God, they didn't believe in Satan, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in angels, and they're like, whatever, you know, okay, something happened. They just didn't pay much attention to it. And they slowly opened themselves up to a darker path. And the hypnotist who was leading them wasn't telling them about this, but they start having some dark experiences at home. They would have the doors all slammed like a poltergeist movie kind of thing. And things would happen inside their homes. And they're like, what's going on? There would be screams and yelling. There would be all kinds of weird sounds going on. And something going on in his life, but it's, whatever. You know, just kept doing it. Didn't know any better. And then he realized after a while, because his great intellectual capacity, he began to realize he's being manipulated by this guy. And when they confronted this guy, they said, why are we having this? He said, I forgot to tell you about that. Yes, but when that happens, come to me, I can help protect you. So he's like, wait a minute, what do I need to be protected from? If this was dangerous, shouldn't you tell us beforehand? But then he just opened a door. He began to look at other things. There was something called silver mind control. Have you heard of that? He says, you can control your mind so strong, you can unleash its full potential. By the way, there are popular speakers today and books that are written that will talk about this. I want you to be discerning of this, know this reality. They will say, yes, if you can control your mind and bring it onto a great force with this super positive power you have, you'll be able to have everything you want in this life. You want to have money? You can have it. You want to have health? You can have it. Now, you don't just need to have this in gospel preachers that will tell you that. But with this silver mind control, they try to bring people to this idea, this goal, that they can have everything in life by just controlling their mind. So now, this young man named Dionysius, he says, okay, I've opened up the door to this silver mind control. I'm having to pay a lot of money for these conferences. It's amazing how usually there's a lot of money involved, a lot of these things. And they'll justify, well, if you get it, you put money here, you'll get more money back. Don't worry about it. But you need to pay me a lot of money. And a lot of the speakers will make a ton of money at teaching this kind of stuff. And then at one point, he meets St. Paisios, and he has great experiences with him. But he notices that with St. Paisios, is always in Mount Athos, is always a full of love. He notices God's love. He notices humility. He notices meekness. And St. Paisios is open. He's open. He comes when he talks to him. He's able to reveal a lot about his life, and he's able to bring a lot of healing grace to his life.
So I said, okay, well, this is the guru of the Orthodox. That's okay, but I want to find out the guru of the Hindus. And I want to go meet the Hindu gurus and compare just side by side, see what they're like. So he actually goes all the way to India. And he starts meeting in India the yogis, the masters, the practitioners of Hinduism. And he opens himself up to all kinds of, but every time he does, he notices that at first, he notices nice, gentle, seemingly loving. But as he gets deeper, it becomes dark. There's something ominous here. And the forces become violent. And whenever, in fact, at one point, he finds out about this guy called the Babaji. In Hindi, from what I understand, just regular Babaji is just like a term of endearment to maybe somebody. But the Babaji is God in the flesh. So there's this guy up in the Himalayas that claims to be God in the flesh. So he goes, great, I'm going to get to meet this God in the flesh, the Babaji. And he goes through a lot of trials to get through a lot of places to finally go meet the Babaji and the community that's there. Amazingly, the first thing they demand is everybody bow down and worship him. And it's like, I'm not going to worship anybody. I know enough to know not to do that. Well, he just goes, he respectfully says greeting and all that. Well, a lot of people get upset with him. Like, how dare you not worship the Babaji? You know, he's like, well, that's interesting. And then very soon he noticed when this Babaji would sometimes look at him a certain way, there would be this force, this demonic force that would start tearing away his soul, that would cause him fear and terror at night. And when he didn't give in fully, the Babaji actually says, I want you to get out of here, and expels him from there for doing nothing, literally nothing much, except refuse to fully worship this Babaji. So he's like, what? That's very different. And in this book, if you get to read it or listen to it, it goes through this man's experience with the Hindu philosophers. And he goes to many, many different schools and many different people that are following different gods and the Hindu gods. And in the midst of this, whenever he got into trouble, that's the funny part, he would cry out, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, when he got into trouble. And Christ would show mercy. Or he would say, Elder, talking about St. Paisios, Elder, pray for me. And amazingly, at that moment, something would happen. The whole communion that was into dark forces, they could not hold on to their dark forces. And they knew something was wrong. So they would come to him, and they knew, they said, something you're doing, and they're not sure what it is, but something around you is causing this. They could tell. And he goes, nothing. He says, I'm saying the Jesus prayer, but you guys said Jesus prayer is okay. You're Hindus. Said Jesus prayer is okay. Say whatever your mantra is okay. I'm just saying this one. And they're like, you need to stop. He says, no, we're supposed to accept everything. You can't tell me to stop. And God, by his mercies, helps him to the point that finally, at one point, he's able to reconnect to Elder Paisios and begin to talk about the Orthodox phronema that he was experiencing. But the contrast was between the leadership that he saw in the other movement that seemed to be outwardly okay, that seemed to promise everything in this world was more money, more power, more everything that you want in this life, would actually lead to poverty to a lot of people and give riches to a few select people. But in the midst of that, it's always a God of terror, God of fear. When it comes to Orthodox, it was always the pure, holy love of God. Always that experience. And always, I'm going to ask permission before I will do this to you. I will not force my will to you. That's why it's an abomination for the Orthodox mindset to accept predestination, double predestination, that says, you know what? God chooses. You go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven. You child, you know, you're not even born yet. You go to hell, you child, go to heaven. And that's the doctrine of double predestination that's infused in the Reformation theology. For Orthodox, that's an anathema, because it's like you're taking the character of God and doing something that makes no sense. You cannot say God is perfect love and he doesn't, in his love, he created his image, but in that image, he takes away our free will in order to choose one path or another. No, I'm free before God to choose what I will. This Orthodox phronema. What are your thoughts about what I've shared so far?
What? Any questions? Any thoughts?
What's anathema mean?
Anathema. Good question. What does anathema mean? Anybody knows?
Contrary to.
Okay. I'm trying to think of a good definition for it. Anathema is... Look it up online. Maybe that would be good to get a definition. It is...
I have an idea. Maybe I'll have like a concrete definition.
Yeah.
It
is. It is like something like that's heretical, something like it's anathema, like it's outside of the truth. It is abominable, maybe is one way of putting it. Abominable.
I got an excommunication or denouncing a doctrine.
Okay. If I try to say I can worship the devil and find salvation through the demonic way, or I can make up my own version of God and however I want to make him, that would be an anathema to Orthodox mindset. Because there is truth and then there is lies. And if I follow the lie and I want it to become reality, it'd be like me jumping off from a 20-foot story building and saying, I want the truth to be that I'll be okay. Well, the truth will meet you at the ground. You know, it won't work. Unless you have a parachute, and hopefully you do. Any other thoughts, questions? Any thoughts, Jeremiah? No? Okay. Charis, any thoughts? She's napping. She heard me. Okay. The Orthodox phronema on this area is all aligned with God, the Holy Spirit, in the scriptures, leading us with also a patristic insight. The difference between the Orthodox mindset is, it's not just me and the Bible, we figure everything out on our own, and whatever I think it is, I can quote the Bible the way I want, or I'll even grab a few church fathers. Let me go grab a quote from here, grab from here, and I'll make up my own hodgepodge theology, and I'll say, this is my theology, and I'll say, that's Orthodox. That's what some denominations will do, and that's what certain people will do. Even within the Orthodox Church, you will find some people that will kind of grab the scriptures, grab a few words here and there, but it's not the whole counsel of God. It's not the whole mindset of God. And that's what the sixth ecumenical council is representing. These ecumenical councils, they were being led by the Holy Spirit, coming together to reveal what is the mind of God from Christ, through the apostles, through the present time of their times, and not changing, because Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't say one day, like in the Baptist denomination that I was influenced by a lot, he doesn't say one day, if you play the drums in church, is of demonic forces and you can never do this. And then 20 years later says, everybody play the drums and they have a wild party while you're worshiping God, and this is the center of worship. That's what I've experienced in my own life in just one example of one denominations. Man-made traditions will change over time. And in my lifetime, I've seen just this one area change. God is not schizophrenic. He's the same. He cannot be contradicting himself. In this Orthodox mindset, I also want to bring it into what it means to be a husband, and I'm going to talk about a little bit of church governorship and how the church is structured a little bit in this area, so that you understand what it means to be a leader and where these principles of leadership comes into. For example, in the Orthodox ordained clergy, for a good word, would be one of the first things that maybe somebody would be doing. They might be ordained to be a reader in the church. This is a holy call that a person is called to be reading. Now remember, in the ancient church, reading wasn't like today. It wasn't like everybody just reads. Most people were not really able to read much. So it was incredible to have a person that was gifted leader that could understand what they're reading, could enunciate clearly so that the people could understand. And over time, God made this to be one of the ordained positions within the church. And if you might be called to be a reader, you might go to deacon and said, I'd like to see if I can practice the ethos of the Orthodox mindset, if I can live this life, if I can actually become a reader, and he would examine your life and show you maybe how you can enter that path. But then there's a path of greater servantship. You might say, hey, I've been a reader for a while. I like to serve more. And God will say, well, there are other options possible. Maybe he will call you to be a subdeacon. And then maybe call you to be a deacon, which biblically there are deacons in the church from the beginning. And that might be one path by which God will lead you to serve him. But it's always a greater servant role. The deacon did a great job a few weeks ago. He was talking about what it means to be a deacon in the Orthodox Church. And in that mindset, this is the heart of a servant. I'm here to serve you. Every time the deacon is like, I'm here as a service. But then I was thinking, that's actually, the idea is exemplifying how he's doing it for us to learn how we should serve one another. The goal is that every one of us are called to serve. And in the Orthodox mindset, as you're moving, you might call higher up, you're actually calling to serve more. You're becoming more of a servant leader. So if you go and become a priest, a presbyteros in the Greek, and if you read that in the Bible, it's presbyteros. And if you go to the Greek church, by the way, they'll call the priest presbyteros. Okay, oh, that's right in the Bible. Okay, in the Greek. Well, in the English, the funny part is most English translations would not translate that as priest. But they might have a word such as elders, which is kind of correct. But presbyteros, priests, elders, holy elders. In this case, you might have a deacon that might go say, I want to serve the church even more. I want to serve the people even more. I want to serve God. And there's a very special holy place that God might call you to serve. But it's always a greater servant role. And then some will become bishops. And bishops have even a greater servant role. They're called to even serve even more people in the church, more churches. It's always an idea of how can you be a greater servant. It is not the idea, well, I want to get up in the corporate ladder, so I want to have more power, so now I can become the director, and now I can become the VP, and now I can become senior VP, and I can have access to more money, more power, control more people, say more things, what's going on, and then maybe become the CIO or CFO, and then maybe become CEO, it's always like about higher power in order to have more control, more money, more power in the world. And Jesus says, that's the way the world rules. But you, if you want to follow me, you're called to be a servant. And he even showed them how to do it. You know, how did he show them? When you read in the scriptures, what does it say? I think it's John 13. When it says, he comes to the apostles and he bows down like a slave and starts washing their feet. Each one. To the point that one of the apostles says, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And he says, if you don't let me do this, you will have no part in me. He says, oh, well, in that case, okay, go and wash my whole body. He says, it's not just your feet is enough. And he washes everyone. And in those feet that he's washing, he knows one of them is going to betray him. And what does he do to the one that's going to betray him? He washes his feet too. God knows what we're going to be doing, but yet he still sacrifices himself. He becomes man, reveals himself to us, and gives us opportunities. You know, at one point, Peter denies him and turns his back on him. Christ comes to him and doesn't say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. No, he offers him a path of repentance. Peter turns around, becomes a holy apostle. He becomes a servant of God. He is able to come back. He offers the same to Judas. You don't think Judas was offered the same thing? But Judas says, nope, I want to have it my way. I don't want to have any other way. I choose to die. I choose to go hang myself. I do not choose God's mercy. I walk away from God's mercy and I go into the path of demons and Satan. And I choose to ally myself with hell and darkness forever. Even while he was amongst them, he was stealing money and putting it in his pocket, thinking he's getting away with it. God knew. And yet he allowed him to do it for a season. But then when he called him to repent, he chose not to, because he built this pattern, wrong pattern. But Jesus is showing us that mindset, the Orthodox phronema of a servant leader. So now when we talk about entering into marriage, I want to talk about this hidden askeses or hidden disciplines of love within the Orthodox mindset, this spiritual disciplines that we need to have a godly marriage. Before I was married, I'm thankful to have read a lot of books on marriage and what it takes to be a good, to have a good married life. I'm thankful that when I was single, I was able to counsel some married couples and help them to have better marriage. But then when I actually entered the place where God called me and my wife together to become one with each other, I learned that everything that I had learned is one thing to know it here, is one thing to tell others, is another thing to actually have to practice it day in and day out. Boy, I was on my knees almost every day, say, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. I'm called to love as Christ loves the church. I'm called to wash her feet. I'm called to love her even if she doesn't give anything back to me, but I don't have the power. I thought I could do it. I don't have the power. Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. And thankfully, every time I cried out, God was merciful and he would help me and give me strength so I could wash her feet one more day, so I could love her some more, so I could be gentler to her, so I could give her more mercy over and over, so I could forgive and forget anything she did to me that was maybe not of grace, not of love at times. And I said, let me let it go. And as I did, over time, this would break through in order for us to have a more holy union with one another. And I'm thankful for that blessing, but it takes work. And work is okay. In the Orthodox mindset, love is not just passive. Love requires active on my part. But active, that activity is not, I can force down your throat my leadership, but rather I'm called to be gentle. I'm called to be patient. I'm called to be merciful. I'm called to constantly sacrifice as, because Ephesians 5 tells us, as Christ loves the church, the husband is called to love the wife. This is the Orthodox and understanding of leadership in marriage, which will contradict, I know, a lot of my former Protestant conference leaders that taught us the opposite way of leadership. When love feels impossible, there is an ancient Christian wisdom for how to have a godly marriage, and that involves real struggles and time-tested solutions. This is not something new. When you read the lives of the saints and you read how they struggle with their call before God, even if they're not married, but their struggle with trying to fulfill that life, you go, how can I apply that to myself if I'm called to be married, wherever state I'm at? Or if I'm called to be single, if I'm called to be celibate, if I'm called to be single for the rest of my life, which is what I thought I was going to be, if that's what I'm called, I'll be faithful while I'm in that state, unless God has a different call on my life. In fact, in the Orthodox theology, when you read in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 7, when you read in the scriptures, when Paul talks about a path of greater good that you can do, he talks about, okay, you're single, and he says, yeah, you can be married, but then when you're married, there are cares of this world that can bog you away from seeking the kingdom of God. So even a better path can be for you to be celibate. Away, even not even be in marriage. Now, if you're called to that, that's your calling. If you're not, that's a different story. But if you're called, it seemed like as a higher place to have less distractions so you can focus more on fulfilling what Jesus called us to do in Matthew 6, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. St. John Chrysostom, there was a point when he, in his early life, when he used to teach that the only path to actually sainthood was through being celibate, single monk. That's the only way. And as he became he began to hold a position closer to the church, serving a church, he began to see married couples. And he began to realize, no, I was completely wrong. And his later life, when he's preaching messages, he says, oh, marriage can be a great path to sainthood as well. In fact, incredible struggle when this person, you two are living together and you're trying to encourage one another to draw near to Christ, and there are times when you rub each other the wrong way or something happens or you go through a struggle financially, you can either turn on each other or you can serve one another. You can love one another. You can encourage one another. But if you attack each other, and that's what happens in a lot of marriages that end up in divorce, they have some financial trouble, and because they're not aligned with the Orthodox phronema, one would demand more of what they have. One will not be humble and say, let's just trust God for whatever he gives us and let's live with what we've got. In the Orthodox phronema, many times our Orthodox saints will purposefully give away all their money to the poor in order to just completely live by faith. St. John Chrysostom, I'm going to quote to you some things from his homily on Ephesians 5. He says, husband, love your wife not for her beauty or temporal advantages, but as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, unconditionally, and unto death. When Paul says, wives submit, he balances it with husband's love. Now, this is a radical teaching 1600 years ago, when in the society of that time, women were considered almost property that you could just throw aside. And John Chrysostom, being moved by the Holy Spirit and by the scriptures and by the life of Christ, says, no, you are called to love husband, your wife. Don't just demand of her to submit. Do you see the equality of honor? Is what it says. He does not say rule, but love. For the husband's authority is one of service, like Christ's washing feet, John 13, 5. If you demand obedience from your wife, remember, Christ died for the church. Your headship is measured by your self-emptying. Philippians 2 and 7. That self-emptying, that kenosis, that self-emptying of Christ, God, even though being equal with God, what did he choose to do? He didn't just hold on to his divinity as member of the Holy Trinity. He sacrificed that to become a child. This self-emptying is an example for us to show towards our wives. Chrysostom actually condemned in homily 26 on 1 Corinthians, he condemns the Roman era practices of wife beating, adultery, and divorce, which was normal back then. You think something new they came up with these days? They had it back then too. So you can let your flesh go. You can let the demons take over a culture or society. You can destroy lives if you want. It's not new, but there is a better path. He urged husbands to praise their wives publicly. You watch a man and a woman who are in a good marriage. When she's not around, he's speaking well of her. When she's around, he's speaking well of her. He's not finding her faults. He's not talking about her faults. He's not talking about her faults behind her back. Praise her, praise your wives publicly. That was very rare back then. And to share spiritual leadership in joint prayer, joint almsgiving. St. Paul in Ephesians 5 tells us that is the husband's love must mirror Christ, sacrificial, give himself up for her, verse 25, sanctifying, cleansing her by the washing of water, verse 26, unbreakable, the two shall become one flesh, verse 31. St. Theophan the recluse in the 19th century writes, this union is a mystery, not a contract, but an icon of Christ and the soul. You hear these days, I hear people talk about marriage. Yeah, we enter into this contract. And with this contract, this agreement, we have to abide by this contract as if though you're obeying God just because you're part of a business agreement. It's not the Orthodox mindset. The Orthodox phronema, this is life. This is the soul. You're trying to encourage each other for salvation. You are meant to be an icon of Christ to one another. St. Clement of Alexandria later on, and the writings of the church, of the early church, in the second century and third century, he says, a Christian husband rules his wife not as a master, but as a gardener, and tends a rose with care, lest he crush her petals. Similar to 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives in an understanding way as co-heirs of God's grace. St. Gregory the theologian later on in the 4th century tells us, he says, marriage is a small church. Did you think about that? Marriage in the Orthodox mindset, you're like, you've got your own church at home. The husband is the priest of this altar, offering his life as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, for his wife and his children. Some people say, I'm the priest of the house, therefore I say you obey. I have yet to meet an Orthodox priest that would say, I say you obey. I just haven't met him. I mean, honestly, they will suggest something, they'll recommend something, and you choose whether you're going to obey or not, because they know they're not God. Even God says, I say something, you choose to obey or not. You got total freedom. St. Paisios the Athenite says, a man's strength is for protecting his wife's heart. I am called to protect my wife's heart, not dominating her will. If you must command, let it be to say, here's your command. Ready? Forgive me. And I've had to say that so many times. Thank God. And thank God she's very merciful and forgives me often. So part of this mindset, St. John of Kronstadt, in the 19th century and 20th century, in My Life in Christ, there's another good book you can read. Love your wife as your own body. Direct quote from Ephesians 5:28. No, love her more, for she is your companion in eternity. So the key themes in these areas is that headship is a service, not a place of tyranny. It is for an emptying kenotic love, like Mark 10, 42 and 45. You can contrast this with the Roman path of life and death power versus Chrysostom's that says, be her servant as Christ served. Mutual sanctification. Orthodox marriage, when you see an Orthodox marriage, maybe you'll get to see one next week if you come to Dana Kamaka, there is a point where the crowns of martyrdom are put on each one, and then they reverse it and put it in each other. This is a mutual martyrdom. It's not about, I'm going to hold on to my right, we're going to have a 50-50 marriage. No. It's about 100-100. I'm going to be 100 sacrificing to you, and if she chooses freely, she will 100% sacrifice to me. But if she doesn't, I'm still going to be loving her as Christ loves the church, and vice versa. It's a tough one. It's not, you cannot do it on your own power. I'll tell you up front, give it up. You cannot do it, but you can struggle with it, and you can do it with the grace of God and the power of God. Absolutely. And when you mess up, you can use those powerful commanding words, forgive me. Forgive me. I messed up. Forgive me. I'll make it right. What does it take to make it right? This is, by the way, if you want a rebel culture, this is the rebel culture. Live this way. This is the real rebels that you want to be. Be a rebel this way, against the culture. The culture says demand of your wife, or the wife to demand her rights. Forget all of this, you know, demanding of whatever. This demanding spirit will destroy your soul. So I demand nothing. I only live unto God. Everything I do unto the Lord. Chrysostom called for public honor of wives. It counters the Greco-Roman misogyny, hatred of women. And St. Macarius the Great says, a wife's dignity reflects the Theotokos. Who would dare despise the Theotokos? And St. Olympios, I love the way she said, because sometimes people struggle with this, but she says, submit not to the man, but submit to the Christ in the man. You're doing it unto the Lord. He is made in God's image. This is a martyrdom, is a liturgy in the marriage, is a rebellion against dehumanizing cultures. Such a marriage angers the devil and gladdens the angels, says St. John Chrysostom. Let's have a party with the angels, and let's cause the demons to be all angry. Live this way. Now, the same way I've talked about a lot of what the man is supposed to do, for the woman in an Orthodox phronema, the Orthodox saints on how wives are called to love their husbands harmonizes with this scriptural teaching. And that is in St. John Chrysostom says, Paul says, submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. He then addresses wives first, not because they are inferior, but because he seeks to heal the disorder of the fall. In Genesis 3:16, a wife's obedience is her martyrdom offered not to the man, but to Christ's order of love. Now, if a man is all demanding and he uses the Bible to pound somebody on the head or uses orthodoxy to pound somebody on the head, that wife will naturally want to, like, we'll have a hard time submitting to that, right? I mean, if somebody comes up and punches you in the face, you're not just going to go, great, punch me some more. I'm loving you so much, right? It's going to be hard. Unless you're a saint. Now, some saints, like St. Stephen, he's being stoned to death, and what does it say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's incredible. That's a great example. But most of us are not there. And I would say, let's not be on the other side throwing the stone at the woman and hoping that somehow she will be more saintly. Because I want to grow in sainthood with my wife, and I want to encourage her. And she's called to encourage me in the same way. She is also not to demand, like the culture says, demand to be equal as evil to the, as the man, a man's abuse of power was. Now you abuse your power. It's like, stupid, right? That's not God's path. A godly wife is like the Theotokos. Her silence at the cross spoke louder than the disciples' panic. In this way, a wife's gentle endurance converts her husband more than words. 1 Peter 3:1 being lived out. St. Peter the Apostle, 1 Peter 3:1-6, the imperishable beauty is the radiance of humility. Sarah called Abraham Lord, not as a slave, but as a co-struggler in faith, crowning him with her trust in God. This is very different than maybe you've been taught in some other theologies, but definitely I know it's different than what I was taught in the theological schools that I went to, in the modern man-made traditions. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, in Christ there is no male or female. A wife's submission is not a chain, but a voluntary yoke, like the angel's obedience to God. It is freedom in love. St. Paisio said it this way, when a wife prays silently for her husband, God moves his heart faster than her nagging. The Theotokos did not argue with Joseph, she let an angel speak to him. In Matthew 1:20. I cannot tell you how many times I'm off, I'm wrong, and my wife doesn't say a word. She just silently prays, and God moves my heart, and I'm alone in a room, and I'm all at once being convicted, and I'm repenting, and then I have to come to her, I'm sorry. And all she does is just receive me with love. And the same way, God calls all of us to experience God's grace. If your husband is harsh, absorb his anger like a sponge and return it as kindness. This is how saints loved persecutors. St. Macrina the Younger, in the 4th century, in the life of St. Gregory of Nyssa, writes, she ruled her household with such wisdom that her brothers, St. Basil the Great and St. Gregory, called her the teacher. Great saints are calling her the teacher. A wife's submission does not negate her wisdom, it sanctifies it. Saint Elizabeth the New Martyr, we have one of her holy relics here. On loving the unlovable, even when my husband, Grand Duke Sergei, was murdered by revolutionaries, I prayed for his killers. A Christian wife's love mirrors Christ. It seeks no revenge, only redemption. So when you think about leadership in the household, I hope these challenge some of your perspective and prepares and purifies your heart. So if one day God calls you to be married, or if you are married, you will say, how can I become more like Jesus in this way? How can I have the orthodox phronema of leadership? When we read certain scripture passages of what are the qualifications for a person to become a clergy in the church or a leader, one of them is be motivated by love, have a heart of servant, not a heart of ruling over others, of demanding submission over others. If you have the wrong heart, please, please do not dare to put that person as a clergy, because they will ruin their own lives and they'll ruin the lives of others. So that is one of the principles. There's a life of purity, holiness. There's so many qualifications that's written in the scriptures, but those people don't talk about. When they talk about the gifts, are you a gifted person? Well, okay, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 tells us all these great gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then it says the greatest of all these gifts is love. And then it describes to you the love. So if you want to know what it takes to be a leader, read 1 Corinthians 13. What does it mean to love? If I can learn to love that way, it changes me completely, and it helps to transform the lives of those that I'm serving. Whatever role you have, whether you're, and I've had this many times when I've been certain authority that's been given to me in different positions, and I often like to add the word servant at the beginning, servant director, servant whatever. I mean, different roles, servant CEO. I would just add it, and I would always be amazed. Other executives would write and go, "What does that mean? Can you explain to me? I really like that. That's very..." Many people would actually like it. How can I have that and emphasize that and live that way? Now, some others would go, no, I'm the boss here. Everybody's got to obey me. That's what I'm called to be. If I'm like that, they're just going to run over me. They totally misunderstand what it means to love sacrificially. It doesn't mean you just let people run crazy. For their sake, you won't just let them run crazy. But you don't do it for the idea of I'm the boss and you listen. It's I am here to be like Christ. Therefore, I want to encourage you towards Christ. And I want to build a culture that encourages others to mutually submit to one another, to encourage each other, to bring out the best of one another. And in that model, I have to exemplify it, as you said, lead by my example of what I'm like. Some of the greatest leaders that I've met, what do? They will be in the front lines working with the workers regularly. They don't just go into corner office and shut the room and say, "I'm the boss, I'm there, I get all the money," or "I'm not at work, I go vacation while you guys run the company." They're there working with the people, they're suffering with the people. When it's hot, they're out there hot with the people. When there's no AC, when the truck is breaking down, they're driving the truck. They're out there with the people, they're in the front lines. And that's how they become better leaders, and they don't lose connection with their people. Any thoughts on this so far? I'm going to pause right there, and I'm just asking for thoughts or questions before we end it. What are your thoughts about Orthodox phronema? How would you describe Orthodox phronema if you were to describe it in a sentence or so? After this study, how does it make you feel? Does it just... What goes on through your thoughts?
I got a lot more work to do. I agree with that.
Now, I've got a secret for you. It will never end. No. You will always have more work to do. always. Thank God he is merciful. He says, if you fall down 7 times, 70 times in a day, get back up. Come cry for mercy. Cry for mercy. Cry for mercy. I don't care how many times. Come. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's what God is about. Right now, you have a chance for mercy. When you're at the judgment seat, it's over, guys. That's not about mercy. That's about accountability. You're finally going to reap the consequences of what you've been living. But here, you can repent, receive mercy, mercy, mercy. As long as you're doing that, you're okay. Remember, when Jesus was gentle towards many of the people that were caught in various lifestyles, who was he harshest to?
The Pharisees.
Yes, which were Jewish leaders, right? The chosen people, right? Jesus said, "Oh, well, you're the chosen people, so I'll let you get away with it. You can do whatever you want. You can go and murder 60,000 women and children. No big deal, because you're the chosen people. You know, like the Amalekites." I'm hearing people, stupid people, that are quoting the Bible, that are representing us as congressmen and using this to say, "Yes, let's back up these people while they're killing 60,000 women and children." I'm like, are you out of your mind? You're actually using the Bible to justify this evil? But they are. Jesus doesn't justify this evil. He rebukes them. Read Matthew 23. He calls them, "You brood of vipers." He has some of his strongest, harshest words. He would come into the temple and says, "You've turned my temple into a den of thieves." And he would throw it upside down, just angry with them. He said, "What are you doing? You're keeping people from experiencing God's life, God's kingdom, by a false understanding and application of leadership. I didn't call you into this leadership role so you could just and burden people to death, so you could destroy them. You could put this burden so heavy that nobody wants to follow me. And you would also even block people from coming to God unless they pay you a certain amount of money." Like a lot of these Hindu gods that this guy went to visit, and the yogi, they would say, like, the cost of living there, I think $1 would keep you like for a month. They would say, "How much it costs to live in this special monastery," lack of a better word. "Oh, $100 a night." And he was like, wait a minute, what, $100 a night? I mean, it was amazing how much money had to come into these yogis in order for, they allowed disciples to come in. And Jesus would say, no, I don't want your money. Give your money to the poor, follow me. Very different. He would call them to seek God's kingdom. And in this call, sometimes, remember Mary and Martha come in? That same spirit is one that men will struggle with a lot, especially maybe some women as well. Depending on on who's got the certain strength. But Jesus says, I call you to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When Mary and Martha was out there working hard, getting a lot of things ready. I said, Jesus, get Mary. She's just sitting there doing nothing. And Jesus says, she's choosing the better path. She's sitting at my feet. She's receiving the kingdom. He wasn't saying, Mary, you're doing wrong to work in the kitchen and getting food ready and all that. He was just saying, don't lose priority. Make sure you have your heart at rest. When you're working, work with rest. Work with a restful heart. Seek God's kingdom. Practice Hezekiah. Practice Jesus' prayer. Grow in God's grace when you're working. And with that spirit, not work without demanding anything in return. You won't worry about Mary. You worry about yourself. Just keep growing in God's grace. The same with husbands. You're called to work or wives or whoever. Everybody, whatever your call is, you fulfill that call. But yet you always say, what did Jesus do when he talked to the apostles in this respect, right? He would say, I want you to just leave your business that you've been running as fishermen, and I want you to follow me. Now, did any of the apostles die of hunger or starvation? Not one of them. And yet, he was able to provide for them. Many of our saints have done the same thing, but many of our saints, they're also, when they're monks, they're not just sitting idly, God provides for me. No, they would go weave baskets. They would do manual labor. They would work in the garden. They would work hard for many, many hours, 8-10 hours, and then they would pray for 8 or 10 hours and be sleepless many nights in order to keep cultivating their soul, opening their hearts unto God. So they work hard and they served hard, but always, always within the grace of God, always calling to struggle as Felix is struggling and all of us struggle in order to become more like Christ. There's another thing that I want to say. Sometimes people bring this up. They said, the scripture says the qualifications for an episcopos, presbyteros, is to be the husband of one wife. And they said, well, why is it some of your bishops are not married necessarily, right? Well, then the good way to answer is ask them a question. Said, okay, let me ask you a question. Was Jesus married? So does that mean Jesus cannot be a pastor? He cannot be a shepherd? He was a great shepherd. One other question. Was Paul married? So something is wrong with the man-made tradition that has come up in the last few hundred years in certain denominations that twists the scripture that says that is against celibacy among some that are called to clergy. It cannot be, because then you would contradict. You would say Paul is wrong, Jesus was wrong, and I am right. And if you say that, something is wrong with you, not with them, obviously. So you have to look at this and say, yes, if you're married, be the husband of one wife. You're not called to be the husband of multiple wives, like it was among the Jews. You're not called to even, hey, I marry one woman, I just divorce her, and then I marry another one, divorce her. You have a life that's full of divorce. That's not someone who's qualified to be a leader in the church. They can't lead their own household. How can they lead others? That was part of what the Orthodox phronema is in these areas. Any other thoughts, questions? Has this been helpful in any way? Yeah. What are your top takeaways from today? Maybe one takeaway from today, if you can share. For the benefit of maybe those listening. You have a thought? Okay. I'll give you a second. Your second is up. That's what my wife likes to say. I know you got a thought.
How'd you know? reminding yourself to be humble.
That reminding yourself.
And to allow God.
Beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. For those in the recording that might not have heard that, remind yourself to be humble. It's okay to make that. If you make mistakes, don't basically stay down, right? Get back up. Is that correct?
And ask for help.
Beautiful, beautiful. Yes, especially, I would say definitely this is an area that men might struggle more sometimes, is asking for help from other people. And in Orthodox structure, we have that structure where we come to the body of Christ, and there are certain, we can come to the priest, we can ask for help, we can come to others, and we get help. Thank God. Thank God. We cannot do it on our own. I love that. Beautiful thought. Thank you for sharing. Any other thoughts? Jeremiah.
Slowly learning to apply Ephesians chapter 5, learning okay. more, just reading it's one thing, but applying it's another.
Okay. So meditate more on Ephesians 5, reading it is one thing, applying it is even tougher, but definitely want to struggle to apply. Thank you. Your second is up.
He got where I was getting
there. Okay. Okay, I agree. Thoughts?
Would it be accurate to say to seek out the love and forgiveness of the Lord and try to be loving and forgiving, even though there's a lot of agony that comes with that, versus giving in to the ease of hatred and sin?
Beautiful, yeah. He's going to teach the next study. I like that one. Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you for sharing. Amen. Dan, any thoughts? How would you
say? Lead with love.
Lead with love. Thank you. And last, Jason.
I guess this is more on a personal note. Try again, but with God.
Try again with God. I love it. This time with God, rather than trying just on your own.
Yes.
I love it. I love it. Remember that with every breath that you breathe, because believe me, that I know I have to constantly remember that. Thank you. I really appreciate it. Let's pray. Lord God, give increase to your word. Thank you for the Orthodox phronema on leadership. Help us to constantly grow. Forgive us all of our faults and help us to humbly come back to you to become a leader as Jesus Christ has been unto us. Amen.